Good afternoon, everyone. I was hoping for at least one announcement to get ready. But it is a beautiful afternoon, an autumn afternoon that for some reason feels like spring to me. But whether it's spring or whether it's fall, I don't care, it's nice. I'll take it. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, said, "The thing that we are trying to do at Facebook is just help people connect and communicate more efficiently." I think that says a lot about our increasing dependence on electronic media for communication. Email, texting, auto attendant, and even voicemail have changed the way we communicate and interact. Zuckerberg was right that this has resulted in an increase in efficiency, mostly due to the fact that there doesn't have to be someone on the other end of our communique at the same time. In my job, messages tend to be technical or informational, and therefore this type of communication is fine, in fact, almost perfect. Who could argue that there is a problem with lightning-fast, efficient, electronic communication? We'll stop for a moment and consider how Charles Dickens looked at the lightning, fast, efficient electrical communication of his day, which happened to be the telegraph. He said, "Electric communication will never be a substitute for the face of someone who, with their soul, encourages another person to be brave and true." Studies estimate that nonverbal communication ranges from 65% all the way up to 93%. David McNeil, professor of psychology and linguistics at the University of Chicago, states that to study language by listening only to utterances is to miss as much as 75% of the meaning. Now, knowing that, I find it amusing sometimes that Linda and I can take part in the same conversation and come away with completely different ideas about what was said. I mean, I'll say, "Well, it doesn't look like, you know, they're going to come." And she said, "Oh, yeah, they will." I said, "But they said they weren't." She said, "Well, of course they said they weren't, because that's the proper thing to say, but they really will." I said, "Well, silly me, I was relying on what they said." But she has a far better perception of nonverbal communication than I do. And it's not just body language that comes into play here, but variation in tone or cadence in the speaking itself to give various nuance in communicating. You know, for example, if I were to stand up here and talk to you like this with no inflection or change in tone of my voice or cadence, not using any gestures or facial expressions, you know, I think you'd get tired of it pretty quickly. It's actually quite difficult to do. See, I did a gesture right there. It's almost impossible, you know. But how long do you think it could last if someone was speaking to you this way? You know, you'd be looking for an excuse to go to the bathroom. And I can see by the nonverbal cue for my wife, I better knock that off pretty quick and get back to speaking normally. So it's safe to say that real communication is multifaceted, and there is some truth to what both Mark Zuckerberg and Charles Dickens said. I think that there is no substitute for face-to-face communication, but there can be more. The world we live in is obsessed with communication. People can't seem to function anymore without their iPhones. I see people walking down the street, and they're following their phone around, you know. Linda and I go to restaurants, and we see people walk in with their phone, and they sit and the table together on their phone, and, you know, eventually when their meal comes, they put it aside to eat. But people are obsessed. And yet, for all our communicating expertise, many miss out on the most important message of their lives. The question we need to be asking is, are we always hearing what God is saying? Today I want to look at some of Christ's teachings that he seemed to feel needed certain emphasis. Now, we call the Bible the Word of God. Have you ever considered just how much of what we are reading and what is recorded here for us was originally spoken? It's the spoken word. Quite a lot of what we now are reading was initially communicated by speaking, God himself speaking. You know, if we go back to verse 20, Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments, we know that he spoke the ten, and then in verse 18, the people said, well, we're scared of you speaking to us. Stop that. You tell Moses, Moses will tell us, and we'll get it. Have you ever thought about how much God would have spoken of Exodus if the people hadn't been afraid and stopped him? I have to guess probably all the way through chapter 24. That's 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Because all of those, that's God speaking in the first person. So if he wouldn't have taken pity on the people who were afraid, probably those five chapters would have been spoken by God to Israel. Now, God originally communicated with man and later with Israel verbally. And obedience is illustrated in the Old Testament with the expression to hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's go over to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. You know, God's direct revelation comes to mankind in one of two ways. The first is orally, and that's known as the Word of God. The second is visually, or by way of a vision. The word that comes with such clarity is never simply a piece of information, but rather the will of God in a particular situation. So there's power behind those words. Let's go over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So there is power in God's word. His word, I mean, if you think about it, how is God going to communicate to us, physical beings, about spiritual matters? It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. When we are receptive to God's word, is the time to seek him. Because we'll see that every time the word of God is proclaimed, it changes all of those within its hearing, one way or the other. To those who respond, there is growing in God's grace. To those who reject it, there is a hardening of the heart. And we'll see this explained as we continue. Let's go over to Exodus 19. Right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So they were supposed to carry on and continue to speak the word of God to all Israel. God originally spoke the words, but they were supposed to continue in those words and speak them and proclaim them, because there is power in those words. It's the revelation of God's will. Didn't always work as well, as we'll see in Isaiah 6:9. This is at Isaiah's commission. He volunteers, or God asks, "Who shall I send to Israel?" And Isaiah says, "Well, here am I, send me." In verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Israel's heart was hardened by this time to the point where they just were not able to respond to God anymore without God's punishment to wake them out of their stupor. And the same problem persisted until Jesus' day. He put up with the same thing. Almost identical. John 12, verse 37. Breaking into the thought, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah has said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So they knew Christ was the Messiah. And they knew that they had a responsibility. But they didn't act on it because they were afraid. They were afraid of what people would think. They were afraid of being persecuted by the Pharisees, being kicked out of the synagogues. But they did know. People who refused to believe became unable to believe. Just like Israel in Isaiah's day, so Jesus spoke in parables. Now, a parable is an extended metaphor or simile, a comparison. The word para means to lay or throw alongside, so you're comparing one thing with another. The parables tended to obscure the meaning of what Jesus was teaching, while at the same time helping the disciples understand the meaning of the parable when Jesus gave them additional understanding. This additional understanding is reflected in the expression "having ears to hear." Now, in order to understand the spiritual implication of the physical examples that Jesus was saying, there needed to be a spiritual awareness in the hearer. And this awareness is apparently the result of the Holy Spirit working with or in a person. When Jesus uses the phrase, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear," obviously his listeners had ears, right? They didn't lose their ears in the great ear plague of, 25 AD. They had ears and they worked, they could hear. So obviously he's thinking about something else, something deeper, understanding on a deeper level. We should understand that something was being communicated here that goes beyond the normal workings of human communication. It has the added dimension of spirit. Notice, no mere human ever used this expression. It is only ever used by Christ himself because the one doing the communicating is able to communicate by the Holy Spirit as well as the physical voice. Now, before we look at the examples where Christ used this teaching in the New Testament, I want to first go back to the Old Testament for a little background. Back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders." And he's speaking now to that younger generation because the people over 20 died in the wilderness, and they're getting ready to come into the promised land. So these are the younger generation, but they still saw these things that happened on the Exodus from Egypt. "Yet to this day, says the Lord, verse 4, has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot." Man, if I could get a pair of work boots that last a year, I'd be happy. Verse 6, "You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Excuse me. "When you reached this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Now, what's being said here? This does not mean that because Israel was disobedient, she could not understand the meaning of the miraculous events in her history. To this day, the phrase "to this day" suggests that Israel had not yet understood these saving events. Her disobedience and rebellion originated from a mindset that could not fully understand the implications of God's saving works. God had not yet given them an understanding heart because they had not asked for it. They didn't see the need. Moses is not excusing their dullness, but exhorting them to hearken more fully to God and to stimulate a desire to understand these things. Jeremiah 5. Excuse me. Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 20. "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O senseless, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Does that sound a little familiar? I mean, that sounds a little familiar to me about the world in which we live in today, where money is the bottom line, where responsibility towards people is irrelevant because it might affect my bottom line. No one, it says here, had a desire for seeking God. Let's go over to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, a few pages over, and begin in verse 4, Jeremiah 25, 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. See and hear how having an ear to hear is tied to action on our part. It's not just understanding. It's understanding and acting on what's being taught to us and what we understand. It means inclining our ear to listen to what God says because it's his will. It means being obedient to God's teachings. One more in Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3:25. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. God does not force anybody to hear and to listen to him. That's not his way. But he does have other ways to reach people, and they're far less pleasant. Now let's go to the places where Jesus uses the expression, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. The first one is in Luke 8, beginning in verse 4. Luke 8, 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. They didn't understand it. They were thinking of seeds and roads and thorns. They didn't quite grasp the connection. So Jesus explained to them, verse 10, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, this parable is explained by Jesus in great detail. Don't really have to go over it because Jesus just explained it to us. But if we continue, verse 16 to 18 is kind of a natural extension of this parable. Verse 16, now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So there's an admonition here to use the ears to hear that God has given us. Take care how you listen, he says. Also in verse 16, I appreciate Justin's sermonette. This is kind of just like that. You know, we serve as an example to other people, you know, of God's way. Now let's go over to the second place in Matthew 11. I won't spend a lot of time on this because we'll be coming back to this parable later on because it's listed later on in some of the other Gospels. And some of the other Gospels kind of add some things that this leaves out a little bit. Before we go, just verse 15. You know, the seed that falls on the good heart, the seed of the word, they hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. I just wanted to point out perseverance. Even though the seed falls on there and even though God gives us ears to hear and teaches us, it requires perseverance on our part to bear fruit. Okay, over to Matthew 11, or actually back to Matthew 11. In verse 7, I'll start. This is where John the Baptist's disciples come to talk to Christ because John's kind of losing it in prison. He's not sure if Jesus is the one. So he sends his disciples to them, and Jesus tells them, you know, what do you see? And in verse 7, as these men, John's disciples, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Several truths are given here, spiritual truths, in this discourse by Christ. The first is in verse 11, where it says, anyone in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, there is none greater born of women than John. So Christ is saying, the kingdom is greater than anything that is here. And I know it sounds kind of obvious to us because, you know, over the years we've read these things and some of these things are familiar to us. But, you know, the disciples were getting this for the first time. It's kind of like, you know, if you see an old Lucy show, you know, I forget which daughter said to me, how could people watch that? You know, it's so obvious. And I have to say, you know, this was new. I mean, this hasn't been done over and over again for the past 40 years. This was brand new here. This was a classic. You know, it's kind of like the same thing. We get familiar with things and we forget that Christ was revealing things to the disciples about the kingdom of God that were never known before. They weren't given before. So it's important. So verse 11, he goes with that. And then verse 14, he says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Well, if you would accept John as Elijah who was to come, what did that presuppose? That presupposes that you accepted Christ as the Messiah. Because if it was John who was the one who was going to prepare the way, then Jesus would be the Messiah. So he's saying, if you are willing to accept it, John was that Elijah because I am the Christ, he said. And in verse 19, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yeah, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, but the word here, friend, implies, you know, one like them, who's one of them. He's one of them. He's a tax collector and a sinner, and that wasn't true. You know, these statements here in verse 18, 19, they are just blatant exaggerations because John didn't have a demon and Jesus wasn't a gluttonous man or a wine bibber. There's just no pleasing those who refuse to hear. But it says the wisdom of God is vindicated by its results. So while it's difficult to get through to people who just will not understand or refuse to understand, we have to be patient and understand that the wisdom of God is vindicated by its results. Eventually, you know, it will be found that we were right to do what we're doing. Okay, the next place is over in Matthew 13, a couple of pages. This is the parable of the sower. I think this might be the second time Jesus gave this. I don't think this is a mirror of what we read in Luke. I think this is the second time, because when you read the chronology of the Gospels, this seemed to take place in a later time frame. I don't know that for sure, but just the way it's written, it seems to have happened considerably later than when the first parable of the sower was given. Either way, you know, we won't go through the whole thing again, but I would like to notice in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. This is just after he repeats the prophecy in Isaiah that we read before, and he said, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You ever think about this? We have a better understanding of the workings of the kingdom of God than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, than Daniel, Moses, Elijah. We have a clearer understanding because of Christ spelling it out for us here than they did. I mean, Daniel has very interesting prophecies. Some I think we understand, much we don't. Daniel himself didn't understand them. God said, go your way, you're going to sleep with your fathers, and the end will come, and it'll come, and you won't understand. We understand because Christ allowed us to, allows us to, and teaches us. And then over in verse 36, yeah, he just explains it. And then later on, we come to the parable of the tares. And that's in verse 36. I guess I'll just read it. There might be someone here who isn't familiar with it. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Apparently tares, whatever plant that was, and I don't remember what it is, it looks just like wheat when it's young. You can't really tell them apart. So this was actually a wise course of action, even though it required patience. So in verse 36, he begins to explain the parable of the tares. Because once again, he left the crowds behind with the parable as it was. And the disciples came to him afterward and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, he explains this with the reality of the kingdom of God. And just to point out something in verse 38, because I've heard this parable applied in the church, like, well, they're tares. They're among us, they're tares. What does this say? The field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. So we cannot misapply this. Jesus is talking about the overall scheme of things and what's going to happen at the end. What's going to happen between the righteous and the wicked? Now over to Mark 4, because we're going to visit our old friend again, the parable of the sower. And once again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there, Mark adds something the others leave out. He began to teach again by the sea in verse 1, and this I say because that's how it starts out in Matthew 13. So this is the same time as Matthew 13. I think it's, like I said, both of those are a later time than Luke 8. But doesn't matter because it's the same parable. It just so happens that this parable here occurs within a group of quite a number of parables which are about the kingdom. And it's interesting what Jesus says here. Okay, we'll skip down. Verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So our antenna goes up, and we understand that this has spiritual implications of the kingdom of God. This is special teaching that is not for all, but for those who have ears to hear. soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. And he was saying, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And then he repeats the prophecy in Isaiah in verse 12. And then in 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? That's interesting because this may have been repeated. Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? So this parable here of the sower is kind of like a model. You know, he really spells it out for us, and then we can go on and kind of extrapolate that into the other parables. It says the sower sows the word, and so on. Jump down to verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So we see that possibility of hearing and growing, or the possibility of hearing and resisting and having the heart hardened. So it can go one of two ways. And this he's saying to the disciples. So this isn't to them, this is to us. You know, he's exhorting us to respond to what he's saying. Over in Mark 7 is another place where we see this. Mark 7, beginning in verse 14. This, he's addressing something that happened earlier, and he's saying, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. For if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Once again, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then my Bible says, thus he declared all foods clean. In verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, verse 19. This is a horrible translation. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, I don't know if God allowed this to be mistranslated to test people, if they were just going to follow a superficial understanding or believe what they've said. Actually, it can show us what happens when you read something, when you read your own preconceived ideas back into Scripture. But the best translation I have found, other than the interlinear, is in Young's Literal Translation, and Young's Literal Translation renders it this way. Because it does not enter into his heart, but into the belly, and into the drain it does go out, purifying all the meats. Now, purifying, some Bibles say purging. The sense is cleansing. Cleansing. Now, the word food in my Bible and meats here in Young's, and either one of those is probably in yours as well. The word for food or meats here is the word for food, literally or figuratively. But especially food in a ceremonial sense. In other words, articles of food that are either allowed or forbidden by the Torah. So it's not just anything. Specifically talking about food that God says is food. Now let's back up a little bit, because if you remember nothing, remember a verse by itself cannot give you the meaning of the text. You know, text without context is pretext. Read the whole paragraph, read the whole chapter. Let's go back to verse 9. Now let's go back even further. I'll just give you the background, because the Pharisees were coming down on the disciples because they were not eating. They were eating without ceremonially washing their hands. Therefore, some bit of dirt might get in and defile them, because, you know, dirt might be unclean. And he says they're very careful about this, and Jesus addresses this in verse 6. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And then he goes in to illustrate to them a practice that they were doing that does this very thing, and that is the practice of Corban. They lay aside the commandment to honor their father and mother because they're greedy. And they say, well, this should go to support them, but I'm setting this aside for use in the temple. Well, then you could change your mind, you know, when the time was right, when they didn't need care anymore, and you could take it all back. So he says, you're setting, this is your tradition, this Corban, and you're setting aside the commandment of God to take care of your parents. And then we come down to verse 9. Okay. Right. Just thinking aloud. So he's telling them they're neglecting the commandment of God in verse 8 and holding to the tradition of men. And he says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Right? Back to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, chapter 11, verse 46. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make distinction between the unclean and the clean, excuse me, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Verse 46. This is the law regarding this. Okay, if Christ is doing what they're saying here in my translation, isn't he doing the exact same thing that he's chastising the Pharisees to do? Setting aside the commandment of God to keep his own tradition. Obviously not. That's not what's happening here. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird. I would say probably a better translation would be rendered this way. Thus, he declared all things approved by God as food to be clean, regardless of ritual hand washing. So then what's the real lesson here? You know, now that we kind of got off track a little bit and had to address that, what is the lesson here? Well, if you accidentally eat something unclean, and in our society of processed foods, that's probably a given. Maybe not even probably, it is a given. You know, you're not defiled, because Jesus says it is that which proceeds from the heart which truly defiles. Now, having said that, if one willingly rejects the teaching of God and eats that which is unclean by God's design and decree, then that is rebellion to the will of God, just as the same other evils that we listed earlier that proceed from the heart and defile. So he's saying, let's be realistic and let's, you know, put it out there and the emphasis on where it belongs. you know, you're concerned, the Pharisees are concerned about eating a speck of dirt with their unwashed hands. And yet all these other things are what we really need to be worrying about. Spiritual matters of the heart, you know. Back to Luke 14. Luke 14 in verse 35. I'm going to start earlier. I'm going to start in verse 25. I probably meant to write that, 25, 35. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, okay, hating would be a violation of the commandment, especially in this case, the fifth commandment, about the father and mother. The word used here for hate has the idea of preferring or choosing God above all else. You know, the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your whole, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. That's what's being talked about here. Now continuing down, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, this is a teaching on the spiritual level about the kingdom and about the emphasis that God places and the importance God places on putting him first in our lives. Actually has the effect of kind of putting everything else in its proper place, you know, because Pharisees had all kinds of things going on that were important, and when you start with the right thing first, everything else kind of falls into place. Now, these were all the examples where Christ used the expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," while he was in the flesh. But there's one more example he gave after he returned to the Father, and we'll find that in Revelation 2. These are the messages to the seven churches. Now, I think, you know, we wasted a lot of time in the past looking for prophetic significance in here when there was spiritual significance in here. You know, we had the church errors theory. You can believe that if you choose. You know, no one's forcing you not to. But I have to say, what does it profit? What does it profit? Because is there anyone who looks at that as church errors who is not looking at it from the Philadelphia era? I don't think so. You know, everybody wants to be Philadelphia. I have brotherly love. I've kept the things you know, God has set before me an open door, doesn't really find anything wrong with me. Really? Is that the kind of attitude we want as Christians? I'm okay. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So that really doesn't profit anything because we're pointing the finger at other people. Ah, yeah, they're Sardis, they're dead. Alive, but dead. Do you think that if you did an internet search, you could find the Ephesian Church of God? There is one. There is an Ephesian Church of God. It seems rather large. I did an internet search. But it's not based on the churches in Revelation. It's based on a scripture we'll go to in a little while, which is certainly something to base a church on. But could you just see, welcome to the Ephesian Church of God. We lost our zeal, but we prefer to think of it as we don't get all that excited about things. We're a laid-back group. We're cool. We'll get our zeal back, you know, one of these days. These things take time. We'll get there. No. How about the Laodicean Church of God? There is actually a Laodicean Church of God. It's an offshoot of the Church of God, and their focus is on they're living in the end time, therefore they must be the Laodicean Church of God, which is rather presumptuous. But what if you went and you saw, welcome to the Laodicean Church of God. Not too hot. Not too cold. Just right. And by the way, we're loaded. Yeah, money talks. And we got it. We're talking loud. So if you want to join our church, you just mail off your application today and be sure to include a couple of recent check stubs so we know if you'll fit in comfortably with us. No one wants to be those churches. They want to be Philadelphia. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus. Wait a minute. That's not quite right. Let me read that again. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Philadelphia. No, not quite. One more time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all seven. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's an important thing. You know, we can read through these and we can see attitudes that affect churches, people. And Christ is warning us against these attitudes that are out there, that we are susceptible to, so that we can be on guard against them. Just want to mention, relative to that difficult scripture about Christ cleansing all meats, in verse 2 here, he's talking about telling them what good they have done in putting to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. What exactly is that test? What kind of a test would you use to find out if an apostle is false? Now, we're talking about first century. You know, did that apostle teach what Paul taught. Now you know Paul was not a false apostle. Well, he taught what Christ taught. Now you know Christ is who he said he was. What is the standard? The standard is the Tanakh, the Bible that existed at that time. That's how you could tell. That is the standard by which you could measure an apostle and find out whether or not he was on the level. Because if it contradicts God's commandment in his word, then that apostle is not an apostle. It's a false apostle. That's the only thing they really had to do this, other than if they had spiritual awareness. And, you know, let's face it, that can be a little subjective. It's nice to have a standard there. So, obviously, Christ could not teach against God's word. Just a little parenthetic digression. So if we read through these, and I won't because, you know, you've read them before and you'll probably read them again sometime, but it seems obvious that these attitudes shown here are attitudes that can afflict any church at any time if we are not watchful. We should apply these admonitions to ourselves personally as well, because the character of the church or assembly, well, that merely reflects the character of the people who make it up, right? We talk about corporations, but people make up the assembly. People make up corporations, corporate churches. Character of the assembly is merely reflecting the character of the people who make up the church or assembly. Jesus is speaking to us here through his word and through his spirit. Let's go over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You catch that? He upholds Christ. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It's another way of saying by his command. Christ, right? God created the worlds through Christ. Christ upholds them, and this is talking present tense. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. His word is so powerful, he gave a command, and everything remains as it is because of the power of that word. You know, there are many different plans out there to help us communicate using our various forms of technology. But there's been a plan around for a long time that makes our technological advances look like smoke signals by comparison. And that plan is the Word of God. Let's go over to Ephesians 3 for the last scripture. I mentioned it earlier. This is what the Church of God, how is it? The Ephesian Church of God in Christ. That's how they word it. They base their church on this scripture, Ephesians 3:20, and it is a good one. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What is the power that works within us? That power is the Word of God. The Word of God is conveying spiritual truths to us in words we can hear, but only fully understand through the Spirit. We have been given ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to perceive. Let us then hear and see and perceive and be converted, for God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think.